Even the most hardened criminal softens up a little bit around a baby. Why is it that when we see a baby, even a baby of a complete stranger, why is it that we're prone to smile and just look? Why is it that we're prone to enjoy their little giggles and smiles so much? Why is it that we want to just hold them? Even us men who don't feel very comfortable holding them, we just want to hold them and be close to them. Why do we like to just watch them? We certainly don't do this with junior high kids. You won't see anybody rubbing the cheeks of a smelly junior high kid anytime soon. What is it about babies that we like so much? Why do we love babies? I think one of the reasons why we love babies is because babies have something that we want. When we see a baby who has no care in the world, no concern, no worry at all, they're just happy about everything, we realize that they have something that we don't have. What is that thing that they have that we want? Well, I think it can be summarized with this word: innocence. Innocence. Babies have an innocence that we want, an innocence that we don't have. They have a purity, a simplicity, a joy, a beauty, a rightness that we long for. When we see babies, we see a part of us that is missing. I think we also see glimpses of this, by the way, in beautiful art and beautiful landscapes, and we hear glimpses of this in beautiful music. You see, beauty and purity and perfection and innocence is attractive to us because we were made to have it, to share it, to enjoy it from the beautiful, pure, perfect God who made us. That's why when we see it, we want it, we love it, we're attracted to it, because we were made by God to have it in Him. But have you ever considered that it's possible to regain what you've lost, to have your innocence back? Have you ever considered that you could have your innocence back? That you could have your purity back? Now, I'm not saying that the consequences for our mistakes will all of a sudden disappear. They will not. We must live with the consequences of our mistakes. But what if I told you this morning that you could have your innocence back? That you could have a beauty, a purity, a love that you long for? What if, in fact, Jesus came into the world to do this? What if Jesus came into the world to give us something we've lost? What if Jesus came not just to save us from hell, but to prepare us for heaven? What if Jesus, through Jesus, we can regain something we lost in the fall when our first parents walked away from God? What if our desire for innocence can be fulfilled? Interestingly, this is a common apologetic. When we have a desire, every desire has a corresponding fulfillment. We have a desire for hunger. Guess what? There is a thing called food. That desire can be fulfilled. Well, we have this desire, this innate, intrinsic desire to have our innocence back, our purity back, our simplicity back, our joy back. We want it back. We feel like we've lost it. Well, I would argue if we have this desire, there's a corresponding fulfillment. There's a real thing out there that we can have. There is an innocence that we can have back. And what if Jesus came into the world to do this, to give back to us what we've lost? And by the way, the only way He can do that is if He Himself is innocent. He cannot give you something He does not have. The testimony of Scripture is clear that Jesus is indeed innocent, that He therefore does have what we so long for, that He does have what we need, that He does have an innocence about Him and The great thing is that he wants to share it. He's not greedy with his innocence. He wants to give it away. Do you have his innocence this morning? Have you regained innocence? Have you regained what we lost in the fall? Jesus has come to offer it to us. And as we continue studying Luke's account of the final hours of Jesus' life, this is Luke chapter 23. You can begin turning there if you haven't already. Luke chapter 23, if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 68. Luke's gospel, especially here at the end, the last few moments of Jesus' life, as he's recounting this narrative, Luke makes it crystal clear that Jesus was innocent. There's no ambiguity in Luke's mind, and the other gospel writers' minds for that matter, that Jesus was indeed innocent, so he can therefore give this innocence away. So we're going to look at verses 13 through 25. We're going to consider Jesus' innocence. So I'm going to read these verses all at once, and then we'll go through them quickly, and then end by spending a few moments discussing the innocence of Jesus. So Luke 23, verse 13. Luke 23, verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priest and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Now, starting in verse 13, this is Pilate's third attempt to release Jesus. He's tried to release Jesus back in verse 4 of chapter 23 when he said, "I find no guilt in this man," implying that, hey, you Jews need to settle this matter yourselves. Then in verses 6 through 12, he sends Jesus to Herod, so maybe Herod will deal with the situation and declare his innocence. And then finally, we get to verse 13 and we see Pilate yet again. He gets Jesus back from Herod and he says plainly in verse 14, "I do not find this man guilty of your charges." So again and again and again, Pilate says this man is innocent and he's trying to release him. Now in those verses we just read, verses 13 through 25, Pilate attempts three more times to release Jesus. Three times. Verse 16, he says, "I'll punish and release him." Verse 20, he wants to release Jesus. Verse 22, "I will therefore punish and release him." So Pilate has found no evidence. No evidence that Jesus is guilty of the crimes that he's been accused of. Even Herod, the highest ranking Jewish authority in the land, sends Jesus back to Pilate because he knows that Jesus is innocent. Pilate has no grounds to execute this man because he's innocent. Now, despite Jesus' innocence, notice in verse 16 that Pilate seeks to make a deal. He wants a compromise. He wants to strike a deal with the people. He says, "Okay, he's innocent, but I'll tell you what, I will," verse 16, "punish and release him." So he's innocent, But he says, okay, just to make you happy, I'll go ahead and punish him, and then I'll release him. Now, punish, by the way, that word punish is the word scourge. It's the word meaning whip or flog. It's the word that signifies what Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ portrayed so vividly for us, the whipping, the beating that any criminal would receive before crucifixion, the cat of nine tails where the whip is, you know, full of leather strips that have bone and metal and sharp objects on the end that literally rips the flesh off of the criminal's back. So Pilate says, okay, he's innocent, but I tell you what, we'll strike a deal. I'll punish this man, I'll scourge him, and then I'll release him. Now, interestingly here, this compromise might sound like mercy, but think about it. Pilate is still more interested in keeping the peace than doing what is right. Do you see that? He's still making it, he's maneuvering, he's making a deal. He's compromising. He's still more interested in satisfying the crowd and the people than doing what is right. And by the way, before we're too hard on Pilate, what about you? What about me? Are we quick to do what is right despite what people think? Are you more apt to cave and cater to the will of the people in your life? The expectations of parents, friends, co-workers, our society, your culture that says certain things are okay? Or will you stand and just say, no, I'm going to do what is right, regardless of what people think? Which is, by the way, the logical thing to do. If we're going to give an account to God one day, it makes sense that we would live to please God and not people. Amen? It doesn't mean that we're jerks to people. It just means we don't live to please people. We live to please God. We live in fear of God, not fear of people. May God remove from my heart and yours the fear of man that is consumed with what people think rather than what God thinks. Now, Pilate's offer, his compromise, his deal was refused. We see this in verse 18. The crowd cries out together, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas!" So Pilate's plan to release Jesus after whipping him doesn't work. There seems to be no way out of this mess for Pilate. The crowd asks for a criminal named Barabbas to be released instead of innocent Jesus. Matthew's account, in Matthew's gospel, his account of this part of the narrative, tells us that it was customary for the governor, the Roman governor, to release a criminal at the time of the Passover. So that's what they're asking for. They're asking for a criminal to be released at Passover. And Matthew's gospel also tells us that the leaders, the Jewish leaders, were persuading the crowd to ask for Barabbas rather than Jesus. Mark's account, Mark's gospel, tells us that the leaders were, quote, stirring up the crowd so that Pilate would release Barabbas rather than Jesus. Do you see what's happening here? These Jewish leaders are pulling out all the stops. They're persuading, they're stirring up the people, they're pleading, they're begging, they're forcing people to ask for Barabbas rather than Jesus. They're so intent on Jesus dying that they're okay with someone like Barabbas being set free. Now who's Barabbas? Verse 19 tells us, Barabbas was a man who'd been thrown into prison for what? An insurrection started in the city and for murder. He helped start a rebellion and he killed someone. Maybe someone's. So Barabbas is like a modern day terrorist. That's who he is. He went out into the city, created an uprising or helped create an uprising and killed innocent people. And the Jews want him to be set free instead of Jesus. Pilate tries to change their mind again in verse 20. In verse 22, he says, Jesus has done nothing wrong. What evil has he done? I mean, he's pleading. This is Pilate, a Roman, pleading with this Jewish crowd. What evil has he done? I found no guilt in him deserving death. There's nothing under the Roman law that would punish Jesus or say he's worthy of death. Pilate is convinced that Jesus isn't a threat to the Romans. He's convinced that he's not a political revolutionary. But the crowds and the leaders don't care. They want Jesus dead. They don't just want him dead, they want him crucified. Do you see that in verse 21? What are they yelling? Crucify! Crucify him! Crucifixion was the harshest form of capital punishment in the ancient world. And these crowds and the Jewish leaders want an innocent man to experience it. There's an abundance of irony in this whole narrative. I pointed out some of the irony last week. In verse 12, we saw Herod and Pilate became friends, though they were formerly enemies. So these two enemies become friends at Jesus' expense. It's ironic because Jesus was sent by God so that God would be reconciled with his enemies. There's irony everywhere in this passage. Here in verse 18 and following, there's irony in the very name of Barabbas. Do you know what Barabbas means? His name literally means son of a father. Son of a father. Think about that for a moment. Why is that ironic? Because the real son of the father is handed over for this son of a father to go free. The real son of the father is handed over to die for crimes he did not commit, while the real criminal goes free. One commentator said, Israel freed the wrong son. Barabbas actually did what Jesus was accused of doing. He was the political revolutionary. He was the one trying to incite rebellion against the Roman Empire. Yet he is set free and Jesus is convicted of crimes he didn't commit. Jesus suffers on behalf of Barabbas, which, by the way, is a picture of what he does for us. Innocent Jesus suffers in order that sinful captives like you and me can go free. Innocent Jesus is taken into custody so that sinful, guilty John can be set free. Barabbas wasn't the only one who was set free that day. He's a picture of what Jesus ultimately came to do. Now in verses 23 through 25 at the end of this section, Pilate finally acquiesces to the demand of the crowd. He gives them what they want. It says their voices prevailed. He decides that their demand should be granted. So he releases Barabbas for them and delivers Jesus over to do their will. Pilate's cowardice and the crowd's thirst for blood is on full display. Pilate chooses to execute a Jewish teacher in order to prevent a riot from breaking out in the capital city during the most important holiday of the year. Now, Pilate wasn't an idiot. He was just a coward. He's reasoning that it's better for one man to die than mass violence to sweep through the city. So he releases a murderer to pacify a crowd full of murderous intent. Luke, by the way, has made it clear in this narrative that on the human level, the primary cause of Jesus' death belongs to the Jewish people. But he doesn't let Pilate off the hook. Pilate is not without blame. You see, Pilate was the one who was, remember, convinced that Jesus was what? Innocent. And he didn't let him go free. He catered to the will of the people. He had no backbone to do what is right. He cared more about what people thought than what was right. These first 25 verses in Luke 23 that we've considered last week and this week have shown us a battle of the wills. The people's will versus Pilate's will. And in the end, verse 25 tells us whose will won. He, Pilate, delivered Jesus over to their, the people, their will. The will of the people won. Pilate hands Jesus over to satisfy the people. Now, elsewhere in Luke's writings, in Acts chapter 4, this is in your sermon note handout. In Acts 4, the same author, Luke, makes it clear that the Jewish people and Gentiles are to blame for Jesus' death. Notice Acts 4:27. For truly in this city, Luke writes, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So Luke, later on in his second volume of his writings, he makes it clear to the Christian church that we must not blame the Jews only for Jesus' death. Now here's what that means for you. Anti-Semitism is wrong. It's wrong. It's not biblical, and it's wrong. Okay? To hate the Jews because they are the ones who killed Jesus is not right. Luke, the same author, makes it clear in his other book that both the Jews and the Romans, the Gentiles, were responsible for Jesus' death. Now, of course, Luke, as we discussed last week, makes it clear also in Acts chapter 4, this ultimate reality that though the Jews and the Romans were the human instruments who carried out Jesus' death, it was God Himself who implemented and carried out the plan to kill His Son. Acts 4:28, the people gathered together to do whatever your God, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Acts 2:23, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then writing 700 years before this even took place, the prophet Isaiah said about the Messiah, it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. It was God's plan to crush the Son, that Jesus would die. The murderous will of the people and the cowardly will of Pilate weren't the only wills at work in Jesus' death. The reason the Father sent the Son was so that the Son would die for crimes that He didn't commit. That's why Jesus came. Not just to sprinkle fairy dust on people and make people feel good about themselves. The Father sent the Son to die for criminals. This was all according to plan. So, if you've been given the eyes of faith, you don't see Jesus' death as a tragedy. You see it as a triumph of God's sovereign plan. You see it as the triumph of a sovereign God who has planned to save a people from all the peoples of the world. Every nation will be at the throne of Jesus, Revelation 7:9. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue will be there. Jesus was sent into the world to purchase them, to redeem them, to buy them out of slavery to sin and death. That was God's plan, and He has fulfilled it, and He's carrying out that plan even right now while I speak. Some of you, in fact, all of us are from the nations of the world. And Jesus, through His death, has called us to the Father. He's called us to know God. And that's why He was sent. So all of this was according to plan. It was all according to plan. Now, as I said earlier, we're going to come back now to the innocence of Jesus. The innocence of Jesus is all over this passage. Verse 4, verses 14 to 15, verse 20, verse 22. Later on in verse 41, which we'll get to in the weeks to come. Verse 41, one of the criminals crucified beside Jesus says, "This man has done nothing wrong." After Jesus dies, the Roman centurion says in verse 47, "Certainly this man was innocent." So Luke is going out of his way to show us that Jesus was innocent. Time and time again he's declared this throughout this narrative. So the dominating theme of this passage is the injustice of Jesus' death sentence. You see, His innocence was legally proclaimed, but He was kept in custody. Innocent people shouldn't be kept in custody, right? Much less sentenced to die. Innocent people shouldn't get the death sentence. They should be set free. So we, the reader of Luke's gospel, are supposed to see this and feel the weight of the injustice of what's happening to Jesus. He doesn't deserve to die because he's innocent. But of course, as we saw last week, he quietly and humbly accepts God's plan. He accepts God's plan and goes quietly to the cross. Innocent Jesus is headed for a certain death while the dangerous terrorist Barabbas is going free. Now, the innocence of Jesus is not only here in Luke 23. This is a truth that is all over the New Testament. For example, we see this in Hebrews 4:15. He, Jesus, is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5, in him there is no sin. So Jesus wasn't just innocent of the charges brought to him. Jesus was innocent in every possible way. He never did anything wrong, ever. I've done something wrong in the last 30 seconds. I've thought more highly of myself than I should. And so have you. We have wrong desires, wrong thoughts, wrong words, wrong actions, day after day, like not just a few, like we don't just make a few mistakes every now and again. We are full of guilt. We are full of this. Jesus was never, ever, ever guilty of doing anything wrong. Why is this important? Why is this important? Does Jesus' innocence mean anything for you? Does it mean anything for us? Or is it just a nice side note to the death of Jesus? Does it matter that Jesus was innocent? Or does it just matter that he died for our sins? Which is, of course, true. Why is it important that Jesus is innocent? Well, I will just start by saying, without the innocence of Jesus, we would not be saved because we could not be in God's presence. Why could we not be in God's presence? Well, because, like Barabbas, we have committed crimes. We are guilty. You say, John, I've never committed any crimes. Let's just think for a moment in a worldly context, in the laws of our land, the kind of a secular context. You might have not committed any crimes, but I think probably we all have. When you're a kid, you might have stolen something from a store. As an adult, you might be lying on your taxes so that the government gives you money that is not yours. That is also stealing, by the way. You might have damaged someone's property and not made restitution for it. So even in a worldly sense, we've all broken the laws of our land. We've committed crimes. Crimes against humanity. We've done things to hurt or injure or take advantage of other people. These things are punishable under the laws of our land. But, of course, more importantly, what about crimes against God? What about crimes against God? Have you ever committed any of those? Yes, we all have. We've all broken His law. In fact, if we're very honest, none of us are as innocent as we think we are because none of us have even gotten past the first commandment. God gave 10 commandments, right? First one, you shall have no other gods before me. Have you ever put anything before God? Have you ever put anything before God? Anything. You shall have no other gods before me. Why is that a crime? Why is that a crime in God's courtroom? Because it's an insult to the God who made you. If God makes you, then guess what? He deserves your highest allegiance. Right? God doesn't make you so that then you can go worship other stuff that He made. How ridiculous does that sound? If He's made you, He deserves your highest allegiance. So if you haven't consistently and perfectly given Him your highest allegiance, guess what? You've insulted your Maker. Guilty. All of us. So you've elevated your spouse. You've elevated your grandchildren. Your children. Your retirement. Your job. Your college education. Your whatever. Your money. Your car. I was at the car wash the other day and I have weird thoughts all the time. Here's one. was at the car wash, and look, my car needed to be washed. Everybody's cars should be washed. I get that. But I was like looking around while I was waiting in line. I'm like, y'all's cars aren't even dirty. My car had a lime green tint on it because of all the pollen, because I haven't washed it in like years. And I'm looking around. I'm like, I bet you guys just had your car washed last week. Why do you care so much about your stinking car? It's a piece of metal that takes you from point A to point B. But why? Why do we care about it so much? Because we put our identity in these things. We put our allegiance in these things. We put our hope and trust in these things. We think they define us. They tell us who we are. They make us something. You shall have no other gods before me. So whatever it is, if we've put anything before God, we're guilty of committing crimes against God. We've all done this. This is why the Bible can make blanket statements like all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And no one is righteous. No one is righteous. No pastor, no church member is righteous. No, not one. So back to our question. Why is Jesus' innocence important? Because we are guilty. Because we're guilty of committing crimes against humanity, and more importantly, crimes against God. If this is true, and if we aren't as innocent as we think we are, then what are we supposed to do? We have this guilt. Maybe you're finally being honest about it. Right now, in this moment, you're finally being honest about the guilt that you have before God. What are we to do? Clean up your life and just try to do better from here on out? Be more religious, or at least appear to be more religious? What are you to do with your guilt? What are you going to do with it? You have it. If you're honest with yourself, you say, okay, I have it, it's here. What are you going to do with it? What can we do with it? Well, the Bible also makes it very clear that we can do nothing. And I'll tell you why this is good news in a moment. The Bible says we can do nothing to change our nature. Jeremiah puts it this way. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? No. People can't change their nature. It's impossible. Or Jesus in John 15:5. Apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. That includes removing your guilt. And then Paul in Ephesians 2:1 says, we're all born dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. So, we're born with this sin nature. We cannot change our spots. We cannot do anything without help from outside of ourselves. We are guilty before God and we can do nothing about it. That's step one in understanding the gospel, by the way. And until you feel the weight of that truth, you won't see the gospel as beautiful. You won't see the gospel as powerful. You won't sing these songs that we sing week after week with joy in your heart until you understand that you are guilty before God and can do nothing about it. That's basic Christianity. Those are training wheels, okay? That's basic gospel stuff. And by the way, God knows our condition. God is not some detached observer. He's not hanging out behind Neptune just hoping things work out. He is not detached. He's engaged. He knows exactly where we are. He knows that we can do nothing about our guilt. He knows that we don't have the power to declare ourselves not guilty. Think about it. Just like in any courtroom in America, the defendant can't walk in and declare themselves not guilty. How funny would that be, though? If you walk into a courtroom and stand before the judge or jury and say, by the way, guys, you're all wasting your time because I'm here to tell you that I'm not guilty. Case closed. You're dismissed. How ridiculous would that be? Right? Defendants don't get to say to the judge what they are or aren't. Don't get to say to the jury what they are or aren't. No, not guilty is a declaration that comes from someone else, someone outside of ourselves. So in the same way, God must be the one who declares us not guilty. If our crimes are going to be removed, if we want to enjoy His presence, His favor, God has to say something to us. He has to look at us and say, not guilty. How does that happen? And this is the good news. How does that happen? It happens when we place our faith in the innocence of Jesus. When you embrace innocent Jesus as the substitute, the person who did for yourself what you could never do for yourself, when you trust Him, embrace Him, put your confidence in Him, and receive what only He has, the Lord will finally look at you and say, "Not guilty. Not guilty." Not because you're religious, but because you're in Christ. Not because you're better than you used to be, but because you're in Christ. There's ample New Testament support for this. Let me read you a few most astounding verses. These are in your notes. Romans 4, 5. "To the one who believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Not his works, not his religion, not his giving, not his church attendance. His faith is counted as righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Philippians 3:9, "That I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So, when we embrace Jesus and put our trust and our confidence in the innocence of Jesus, we are declared innocent by God. God imputes, He counts, He credits, He assigns the innocence of Jesus to our account when we put our trust in Jesus. This is what theologians call the great exchange. Jesus takes our guilt and Jesus gives us His righteousness. This is why His innocence is important. He can't give us something He doesn't have. So if He's not innocent, guess what? You can never be innocent. But He is innocent. All you have to do is trust in His innocence, His righteousness, and then you also can be declared innocent by the God who made you. Martin Luther used the analogy of marriage to describe this. He said that when a believer is married to Jesus through faith, all of who Jesus is now belongs to the believer. And that, of course, includes His righteousness. This is how we can literally become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Being married to Jesus means that God now sees us how He sees Jesus. He sees us as righteous, innocent, pure, spotless, blameless, holy. Which begs a fundamental question. Are you married to Jesus? Are you wed to Christ? Have you been united to Christ through faith? Who are you married to? Not physically. Who are you married to? Are you still shacking up with yourself, assuming that you're just going to be good enough one day? You're just going to nail this thing and eventually get to such a point that you're so awesome, God's going to look at you and be like, "You know what? You nailed it. You finally came to that point where you are awesome, and you know what? You're not as good as I am, but go ahead and come on in." No, that's ridiculous. It all depends on who you're married to, who you're united to, who you're with. So who are you with? Who are you with? You with yourself? Your family? You're trusting on your family's beliefs? Your family can't save you. When you stand before God, He's going to be asking you questions, not your mommy or your daddy. Who are you married to? So unbeliever, friend, if you're here and you're not yet a follower of Christ, we love you, are so glad that you're here. We're thankful you're here, but the question becomes, what are you going to do with your guilt? What are you going to do with it? You might assume you don't have very much of it, but you at least have some. Of course, the Bible would say you have a lot. And you're like, "No, I'm a pretty good person, John." Compared to who? Compared to who? Compared to God? You're pretty good compared to God? So good that He's just going to open the gates for you? What are you going to do with your guilt? Just as we saw in our text, Jesus was given over so that a guilty man, Barabbas, could go free. He suffered and died so that guilty people like us could be set free from our sin, our guilt, and given the free gift of righteousness. Now, brother or sister in Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus, If you've been married to Jesus through faith, then you should live like a married person. If you've been married to Jesus through faith, you should live like a married person. In our culture, a lot of single people live like they're married. A lot of married people live like they're single. A lot of single people will shack up with one another, you know, cohabitate, live with their significant other before they're married. A lot of married people will have inappropriate relationships, unwise and dangerous relationships with people of the opposite sex. So, I mean, it's just obvious. Married people should live like married people. Single people should live like single people. This begs the question, if we're wed to Christ, if we're married to Christ, are we living like a married person? Are we living like we belong to someone else? Are we living like we belong to another? If we've truly embraced Jesus as husband, as Savior, Lord, then what He's given us, His righteousness, His innocence, will begin to come out of us. So, husbands, we will increasingly lead our wives. We will serve them. We will lay down our lives for their good. And wives, I'm not a wife. I haven't bought the cultural lie that we get to choose our own gender. Wives, you must live humbly, respectfully. The word the Bible uses is submit before your husband. Increasingly loving him like the church loves Jesus. Children, increasingly obey and honor their parents. Singles, increasingly use their time, which they have more of, praise God, to serve others and spread the gospel. In the public square, we increasingly care about the things God cares about. We don't care about political parties. We care about justice. We want the right things to be done. Employees will increasingly work for the good of others and the glory of God and not their selfish gain. Church members, if we're wed to Jesus and members of His body, we will constantly be looking for ways to serve others, to encourage others as they follow Jesus. This is why church membership is so important. Jesus never intended you to trust Him and then kind of do things on your own. That is not biblical Christianity. That's your own making, and it's a lie. Jesus calls you to Himself, then He calls you into His body, His bride, His church, and He says, do life together. You're like, John, I don't have time for that. Okay. We make time for the things we care about. Period. We look for ways to engage people in the bride, to serve, to encourage, to pray, to help others, other brothers and sisters. Jesus endured betrayal, abandonment from His closest friends, opposition from His own people. He endured injustice from the governing authorities, all so that we could have what He has and be with Him where He is. Now, I began by saying that we love babies because they remind us of an innocence that we've lost. And I close by saying that through faith in Jesus, you can be innocent again. You can be innocent again. And if you've placed your faith in the innocence of Jesus, your life will increasingly look like the innocent one who died for you. Let's pray together. Father, I confess that this is the hardest part of my job. I want so badly for people who don't know You to know You, to know Your love, to know Your grace. And I want people who do know You to know You better, to turn from sin in their lives, to turn from idolatry, to stop trusting in themselves, and to humbly and submissively come before You with praise and adoration, confession, thanksgiving. Father, these are things that only You can do. Only You can change the human heart. Only You can change the leopard spots. Father, would You change us and make us more like Jesus? For those of us who know You and have trusted in the innocence of Jesus, and are not trusting in ourselves, please help us look more like Jesus in every sphere of our lives. And for those who don't know you, Lord, would you give them faith? Give them the eyes of faith to see the glory, the beauty, the innocence of Jesus Christ. I pray in His name. Amen. Let's close by standing and singing, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust."